author Philip Yancey wrote of a friend of his named Susan. And she was conveying to him how her husband was a great disappointment to her. And because of that, she began actively looking for other men to meet her needs for intimacy. And during the course of conversation, Susan mentioned that she rose early every day to spend time with her father in prayer, about an hour. And so he asked this, in your meetings with the father, do any moral issues come up that might influence this pending decision about leaving your husband? That's a good question. Susan bristled. That sounds like the response of a white Anglo-Saxon male. The father and I are into a relationship, not morality. Relationship means being totally supportive and standing alongside me, not judging. And that was the end of that conversation. Last week in Romans 2, we began talking about moralism. And we started talking about how the moralist is someone who rests their hope on their ability to keep a moral standard. And we spent a lot of time last week discussing the truth that the Christian life is not one where we move from bad morals to good morals. Instead, it is a life where we move from good morals to Jesus. This area of moralism is so vital for us to understand if we're going to have a healthy, scripture-empowered walk. And yet it's important to approach this carefully because sometimes we can react so strongly against moralism that we end up abandoning moral living completely. We can even embrace what we would call an amoral perspective if we're not careful. The example of Susan just given, she seemed to believe that focusing so much on morality would be to live in a legalistic way. And there was an article actually written by a guy named Maurice Roberts recently in Banner of Truth. The title of it is called Legalism or Lawkeeping. And in this article, he really makes some very important distinctions between the two. He says this, we must never confuse legalism with lawkeeping. Lawkeeping is right. Legalism is wrong. Obedience to what God commands must always be right. It is absurd to imagine that we could displease God by too carefully keeping what he commands us to do. That's true. Think about it. You know, God, I kept your commandments too much. I'm sorry. That makes no sense. And really, if we think about even what the Bible says, the fact is there's nowhere in the scriptures where anyone is condemned for keeping God's commandments too carefully. Right? We have Caleb, you know, he's one that in Joshua 14:14 was known as one who wholly followed the Lord of Israel. The example of Job, his careful walk with God gained him God's high commendation as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So their more than average obedience to God's commands was not treated as mere legalism. Instead, it was commended as a rare devotion to what God requires of his people. So Roberts goes on to say this. He defines legalism. He says legalism is this: any form of teaching or presentation of the gospel which implies that Christ's work needs to be supplanted by our own work if we are to be justified and saved. That's a great definition of legalism. The idea is the gospel is now being presented in such a way where somehow it's either implied or taught that I have to bring something to the table in order to stand right before God. It's a little of Jesus and a little of me. And together, we work this thing out. That's legalism. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Legalism is really, and Roberts talks about this in his article, is really just a misuse of the law of God. That's legalism. The reality is justification, our righteous standing before God, is brought about by Christ alone. He alone accomplishes that. The robe of righteousness that we're given from God, we have not stitched one part of it. Not one seam has been laid by us. It is all of Christ, it is all from Christ, and it is all to His glory. So, that's legalism, a misuse of the law. And really, moralism would be related to legalism. It's similar. It is really the misuse of moral standards. In other words, the law gives us these moral standards, and moralism is saying, I am going to be so righteous that God will look at me and say, hey, nice, good work. And then the hope starts to drift from Christ alone to Christ and a little of me, and then it's Christ and a little more of me, Christ and a little more of me, until pretty much it's me and a little bit of Christ. Me and a little bit of Christ, then it's me. And just me. Full-bred moralism. So last week we began our exploration of Romans chapter 2, and we saw there four realities of those who rest their hope in the ability to keep moral standards. And the first reality was this: those who rest their hope in keeping moral standards are without excuse. We find that in verses 1 and 2 where he says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. In other words, they're without excuse because as Paul has gone through Romans 1 and he's listed out all these different sins, these are people who see those sins and they stand back and they go, that's wrong. That's evil. And I would never do those things. And Paul says, oh yeah? You wouldn't, huh? And he starts unfolding the reality that the very things that are being looked down upon and pointed at by the moralist are things that they themselves do. And he'll develop that more later. But he says to them in verse 1, you condemn yourself. Why? Because the very standard you're using for other people, you yourself violate. And so we saw the principle here that God's judgment is infallible. It's not fooled. It's correct and just. Then we began looking at the truth that those who rest their hope in their ability to keep moral standards are not only without excuse, they're also without escape. And we find that in verses 3 through 5, where it says this, do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And really, we just began unfolding this section last week. We found that he's saying, you who are passing judgment, you are doing the same. The most foundational elements of hypocrisy are in your life. We talked a little bit about how Jesus had chilling words for the Pharisees of his day. Because of this hypocrisy, they would place their security falsely in their uprightness, or their apparent uprightness. He called them whitewashed tombstones, if you'll recall, in Matthew 23:23-33. He even, at the very end of that section, says to the Pharisees, do you think you will escape the fiery judgment of hell? Again, very religious people. But religion isn't the issue. Very devout. Devoutness is really not the issue. And so here, Paul asks the same question. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God at the end of verse 3? And we close with this simple summation of the chapter up to that point. God's judgment falls upon those who do these things. Even the self-righteous judge does these things. And therefore, even the self-righteous judge stands under God's judgment. And that's where we left off. So today we continue and really pick it up in verse 4. Looking more closely at this question Paul asks. He asks, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience?" Really, that word for thinking lightly means to look down on something. To sort of have this sort of snooty attitude. It's almost like the older child playing with a younger child. Maybe you've seen this before. And so the older child's playing along, and then the little one comes up and says, "Can I play too?" And there's this moment of, Why? Because this kid can't play at the same level as the older child, right? This kid needs to learn more things about life and how things work. And so it's a big drag to have to look down upon this kid and go, "Oh, I guess so." You know, the obligatory, "Yeah, I suppose." When deep down it's, "No." There's a disregard, there's a slighting that this word entails. And that's what's happening here, except it's with, of all things, the riches of God. That's what's being looked down upon here. The riches of God, the wealth of God, the abundance of God, the great amount that God has. Of what? Three things. He's rich in kindness. He is rich in tolerance. And he is rich in patience. God is overwhelmingly wealthy in those three things. Aren't you glad? This idea of kindness, it's a beautiful term. The kindness of God. We don't think about it enough. This is the word that really can mean goodness or kindness, depending on how you want to translate it and depending on the context. Because here, the word's being used in relation to others, it's the idea of kindness. But how do we see God's kindness? It's unfolded in so many ways. Look at the creation around us. That's an amazing demonstration of the kindness of God. Every successive day of creation after God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the land and all the creatures of the sea, everything that inhabited the land, the creatures that flew in the air, what did God say about it? It is good. And it really was good. And you know what's amazing is even after the fall, even after everything's falling apart, it's still good. It's not perfectly good, but it still is good. Really, the increasing spoilage of creation, the increasing disarray that we see in the universe around us is really because of man's sin, because of what God's done. And the world around us is excellent evidence and proof that God is good. Every time we breathe God's good air, every time we are indebted to Him for His kindness, every time we enjoy a meal, every time the world is enabled to even grow food at all, it shows that God is kind toward us. If we look at the design of our bodies, how kind is God in that? We're only now just starting to discover how this thing works. The complexity. Our hands are suited to perform work. Our minds suited to know God and to think His thoughts after Him and to praise Him. There's a great book actually written by a guy named Paul Brand. The title of the book's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And there's even been more work done since that book came out on seeing how much God has done in creating us. What an act of kindness. We also see God's goodness related to us in providence. He continually orders the world and He orders the events of the world for our good. How hard is that to see? Especially the world we look at now. The reality is God is orchestrating all events. All of history really is His story. It's all His, and He takes every element of it and orchestrates it and brings it into the place of being good for His children. How important is that for us to see? How kind is God in the gospel call? He doesn't have to do that. And yet look what He does. He takes His word. I mean, there's the physical creation, there's providence, but He goes further than that. He takes the word, and the gospel is proclaimed unto all. To be sure, the gospel has not yet penetrated everywhere. But there are still many millions of people who need to hear it. And yet, think of this. All of you sitting here, you have. You've heard the gospel. Is God not kind? He didn't have to do that. And yet He did. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he wrote this about Romans 2:4. Myriads of our fellow men have never had an opportunity of knowing Christ. Our missionaries' foot has never trodden on the cities wherein they dwell, and so they die in the dark. Multitudes are going downward, downward, but they do not know the upward road. Their minds have never been enlightened by the teachings of God's word, and hence they sin with less grievousness of fault. You are placed in the very focus of Christian light, and yet you follow evil. Will you not think of this? Time was when man would have to work for years to earn enough money to buy a Bible. There were times when he could not have earned one, even with that toil. Now the Word of God lies upon your table, and you have a copy of it in almost every room of your house. Is not this a boon from God? This is the land of the open Bible and the land of the preached Word of God. In this, you prove the richness of God's goodness. Do you despise this wealth of mercy? Is this a small thing? How many of us have more than one copy of the Bible in our own possession? God's kindness is not a small thing, and we dare not look down upon it. The second word there is the tolerance of God. He's kind in His tolerance. He's rich in tolerance. The word for tolerance really means forbearance, or holding back, or delaying, or pausing. Really, this idea is important because of the human being's offense to God. All of us. It should evoke an immediate outpouring of His wrath, of His judgment. And yet God endures long and doesn't do that. We can even see in Genesis 1:17 the fact that God had warned Adam that the day he ate of the forbidden tree, he would die. And is that what happened? Now someone say, yeah, he died spiritually. Well, of course, there was a death of sorts. But really, God said, you eat, you die. End of story. And yet in mercy, what did God do? He let them live. Not only that, He actually helped them, even though they were banished from the garden. He gave them garments, clothing, and they left. And there's mercy in that. Forbearance, long-suffering. And so it is with us. All of us sin. But God does not immediately implement the judgment that we deserve. He doesn't do that. He bears with us. He endures this affront to His majesty, to His holiness. And He offers salvation even beyond that. The last of these is the patience of God. It's this ongoing long suffering. It's the idea of being actually stretched out and pulled, and yet hanging in. There's a great deal of patience in God, and oftentimes we wonder, how can He be so patient, especially when I'm not? But yet that is another evidence of His patience. How important is it for us all to not be looking down on these riches of God, slighting them, thinking that they're nothing really, taking them for granted? There's something that happens here with the moralist, because what he's looking at these things, and it says in verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing..." In other words, there's something about these things they don't understand. They don't know something. "Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." There's a purpose for God's kindness. There's a deliberate end to this patience of God. And it's not simply to try to give more opportunity to look down on those things. This ignorance is different than the ignorance addressed before, in that it's a ignorance that comes up not of God's greatness or power in creation, but instead in the purpose of what God's patience is. There's a ignorance of the reality that God's purpose in His kindness is not to excuse sin, but it's to stimulate repentance. And so what's happening is the moralist is actually being criticized here by Paul for willfully, deliberately ignoring this reality. What is repentance? Repentance really is to be heading in one direction. You're heading this way, and then to repent is to turn the opposite way and to go in an opposite direction. That's repentance. And so what he's saying is God has kindness, God has patience, God has mercy, and all these things are here for a reason, that you would repent. That's why. 2 Peter 3:14 says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." Patience. How often do we take that for granted? And so what happens is for the moralist, because of this willful neglect of God's purpose behind His patience, they're storing something up. They're storing something up. But in this case, it's wrath. It's not a good thing. There's a televangelist on TV now. It's a guy who was off TV for a while, but he's back. And he's got something new for you. Oh, yeah. The latest product right off the line. It is a tribulation backpack. Yeah. It's got everything you're going to need to get through the first portion of the tribulation. All the freeze-dried food, all the supplies you'll need in a handy-dandy designer backpack. And you can buy those from him for a very reasonable price. Someone said, you know, it's fascinating that someone would do that. You know, it actually might make a good earthquake preparedness kit. That could be good. It's wise to store things up sometimes. We need to do that. But what's happening here is, as much as all of us are to be prepared in the event of an actual earthquake or something else, these people are storing up something that is not going to be conducive to their well-being. If anything, they're storing up wrath. The exact opposite of anything toward their well-being. They presume on the kindness of God and accumulate for themselves wrath, even before the coming of that judgment. And such a person will not escape the wrath of God. So, The wrath of God is coming because of two things, stubbornness and an unrepentant heart. Stubbornness is really just being unreceptive or obstinate. And for the moralist, that means this. Yeah, I am going to go before God on the basis of my ability. That's what I'm going to do. I am determined to do that. And why would a moralist do that? It makes me feel better about me. The gospel is a humbling thing. Who of us wants to say, I cannot do it? And yet, that is the first step. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Step one. You are a beggar in your soul, and there is nothing you can do to save yourself. But not the person being addressed here, no. And really, there is a lack of repentance. There's a hardness. Really, the word there for unrepentant means to not feel sorry. They sing at the top of their lungs the old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. Sad thing is, if you do it your way, there is no way you will survive. So they have no escape because they have neglected God's patience. You know, for believers too, we have to be very careful. The fact is, you're always in a tension in this passage. Why? Because who's being addressed here? We'll talk about it more a little later. But you're always in a tension because a lot of these principles are for the moralist. And people would say, well, look, I've heard the gospel. I've come to Christ. I am not depending on my morals before God. Okay. Good. Praise the Lord. However, are you willing to say that you never wrestle with moralism? So you're saying you've got that down? That's not something you struggle with? Be very careful. Because all of us do. And in fact, we can all take the patience and kindness of God as something that is to be looked down upon. And we dare not do that. R.C. Sproul talks about a time where he was first beginning to teach in a college setting. And in his book, The Holiness of God, if you've read that, you've heard this already, but it's an excellent illustration of disdaining something or looking down upon it. He began teaching, and he had his syllabus he handed out, and he had, of course, the criteria for the class. And the first criteria was, you know, attendance and things like that. And then it came down to the papers that were due, and there were three papers. And they were all due at a certain time, on a certain date. And one thing he said right up front is, look, I do not take late papers. I won't do it. You get an F if you turn in a late paper. So don't turn in a late paper, okay? And of course, the whole class says, yes, Dr. Sproul, thank you. We won't turn in a late paper, we promise. So first paper comes due. Guess what? A couple of the students are going, oh, Dr. Sproul, we are so sorry. Somehow, I just didn't get it done. I haven't made the transition from high school to college very well. My dog ate it. Whatever it was, they had their excuse. And so Sproul's like, okay. All right. Tell you what, I'll let you turn it in late this time, but don't let it happen again. Oh, thank you, Dr. Sproul. And they're just so happy and they love him and he's the best professor in the universe as far as they're concerned. So then the next paper comes due. Guess what? Now it's five. Numbers going up. Sproul, we're so sorry. I don't know what happened. Excuses come again. And again, reluctant, he's like, okay. Look, give it to me tomorrow. You'll be fine. And again, they are just, thank you, Dr. Sproul. They're practically, you know, make up a new doxology for him. And he's singing it there in class practically. I mean, they're just so thrilled at his kindness, right? Well, then the third paper comes due. Now it's 12 of them. At that point, Sproul says, you know, I've had enough. So he goes to the first guy. So, John, where's your paper? Sproul, I'll get it to you tomorrow. You will. There's the disdaining right there. Okay. Well, that's an F. All right. Next, you know, Curtis, where's your paper? Same thing, I have to get it to you tomorrow. Oh, I see. F. All right. Jack, where's yours? Oh, F. Now, eventually, someone in the class says what? That's not fair. And Sproul, he looks up and goes, oh, Bob, oh, you don't think that's fair? No, I don't. So you want justice. Is that what you want? You're saying you want justice? Yeah, that's what I want. Oh, okay. Well, as I recall, you turned in your last paper late also. So if you want justice, I'll give you an F for that too. Is that what you're saying? Oh. Justice. And the class had a very good example of the difference between justice and mercy. And how easy is it to just take mercy for granted? Oh, yeah, fine. And the apostle's point here is that God's mercy is not to be looked down upon by anyone at any time. It is to be cherished. It is to be extolled. And it is to be taken in such a way that it leads people to repentance, to turn. But here they have no escape because they have neglected God's patience. And so the principle for us here is that God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. So God's judgment is infallible and it's inescapable. So now we come to the third vital thing that the moralist needs to know. Not only are they without escape, not only without excuse and without escape, but thirdly, they're also without esteem. We find that in verses 6 through 11. It says this, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. What we see in this section is really what we would call a chiastic structure. It's a chiasm. In other words, there are two lines at the front and at the end. They're parallel. Then you go to the next line from the front and the next line from the end. They're also parallel. Then you go to the middle two lines and they're also parallel. And typically in a chiasm, you've got the first and last line pointing to the next two, which then also point to the next two. And the middle section ends up being the emphatic point of the chiasm. It's a Hebrew poetry technique, and there's a lot of it you find in the Psalms and other places. Well, here the emphasis is really on the outer two lines. So Paul is taking that convention, he's sort of twisting it around, as Paul is apt to do, because, well, he's the Apostle Paul, and he can. And so he does. I mean, you look at his use of grammar, you look at his syntax, and you're just going, what is he doing? Well, here he does. He takes a chiasm and he emphasizes the outer two lines. And so what we find is in verse 6 in the beginning, God is going to judge everyone equitably according to their deeds. And then in verse 11 we see there is no partiality with God. God judges with equitableness. God judges with impartiality. And then we find in the second two lines that those who do good will attain eternal life. We see that in verse 7. And then in verse 10, we see there's glory for those who do good. And then in the middle we find in verse 8 and in verse 9, those who do evil will suffer wrath. And verse 9 emphasizes the fact that there is wrath for those who do evil. But really the question comes up here, what is happening in this phrase? Is this passage referring to believers or unbelievers? And if it's unbelievers, has Paul just absolutely lost his mind? If it's for believers, that's just absolutely against everything it seems like he's saying throughout the entire rest of the epistle. It sounds like salvation by works if this passage is in fact dealing with believers. And really there's three major views on this. The first view would be that the judgment referred to in this section is the judgment of believers. And they would say that really believers are the only ones who can do this because they're in union with Christ. And because they're in union with Christ, they're able to produce works that are acceptable to God. And so those works become judged by God. Some who hold this view would say that this section then is referring to the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of believers. Secondly, there's another group that would say, no, this passage really is a hypothetical statement. In other words, he's saying if Christ had come and anyone could do this, then these statements would be true. But the reality is that no one can. Finally, there's others who would argue that no, that the promise here of eternal life is fully valid to those who do good, but really it's the power of sin that prevents anyone from doing good to the degree necessary to merit that salvation. So verses 6 to 11, really they set out the condition apart from Christ for salvation. And Paul's subsequent argument is going to demonstrate the inability that everyone has to fulfill those conditions. So what do we make of each option? Well, in terms of the first option, it's referring to believers, I think that's a pretty weak choice for a couple reasons. One, the flow of the argument through the whole section here is really describing man's need for the gospel. That's Paul's whole point. Secondly, it's really important to remember that this is one of those, what I call a Pauline grammatical freight train. I mean, it is a long train. You ever get stuck at a light and it's a long train? You're just, there goes another car. There goes another car. There goes. Well, this train really starts way back in 118, and it doesn't really end until 320. Yeah, it's a long freight train. And so what happens is what Paul's dealing with here in this section, we have to remember the end of the train comes in 320, which says this, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then the next section begins in 321, which says this, but now, in other words, in contrast with everything before that I've just discussed, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then he goes on to talk about how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we've got to keep the overall argument in mind when we're looking at the section, and it clarifies things. Again, context determines meaning. So there's the immediate context. Secondly, I think it's important to note that it doesn't seem like this could be talking about the Bema Seat judgment at all, because the Bema Seat judgment is focused on rewards for the believer. It is not focused on the issue of justification. And that's critical. Because here, the judgment that's being referred to has everything to do with justification and resulting eternal life or eternal death. We can then address the second view, which would be that this is a hypothetical situation. I don't really believe that that has any teeth either, really. It's sort of an old dog with gums trying to gnaw on something. It's not going to go anywhere. And the reason why is because Paul here is dealing with the stark realities of the unflinching, impartial judgment of God. There's nothing hypothetical about the tone at all. Also, it's important to note that throughout the section, there are no the way the Greek language would communicate something that was hypothetical, they would use a subjunctive verb. None of these verbs are in the subjunctive. They're all indicative. They're all statements of fact. And so it just seems like the hypothetical argument doesn't really hold in terms of what the verb tenses would be in this section. So the third view makes the most sense, grammatically and within the context of Paul's argument through the whole section. So the promise of eternal life for those who do good is fully valid. But the power of sin described from 1:18 through 2:5 prevents anyone from doing the good to the degree necessary to merit that salvation. And so Paul says something similar, really, in Galatians 5:3. And what does he say there? He goes, look, if you want to rest your ability to be good as the thing, you want to rest in that for salvation, well, that's fine. But realize this. One, you don't have Christ. It can't be Christ plus anything. The minute you say Jesus plus whatever, you no longer have Jesus. And then he says, so you might as well just keep the whole law. And go ahead and try if you want to. But it's a deadly error. So you're under obligation to keep the whole law perfectly. And it seems like with the tone of that phrase in Galatians 5:3, this is similar. So verses 6 to 11 set out the condition apart from Christ for salvation. And Paul's subsequent argument is going to demonstrate everyone's inability to fulfill those conditions. And so that inability again culminates in 3:20. And God's solution for the problem begins in 3:21 with, but now. Two vital words, and how grateful we can be for those. So what happens? Well, we move on to verses 7 and 8. We see here that there's really only two possible outcomes of God's judgment for the moralist. And each of them are according to works. Again, if you want to do it apart from Christ, go right ahead. Here's what happens. One, you can have glory, honor, and immortality if you keep everything perfectly and keep the law. Or you will get wrath and indignation. One or the other. And it's interesting. It's actually reiterated in verses 9 and 10. There's tribulation and distress. There's glory, honor, and peace here instead of immortality. And then for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Interesting that phrase recurs again and again. Completely impartial, completely unbased upon your ethnic origin. It's also kind of an irony because you'll notice that the phrase for the Jew first and also the Greek was the very place or the very way that Paul introduced the good news in 1:16. If you recall back in 1:16, it said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone. And now he comes back and saying, okay, but if you want to depend on you instead of it, fine. You will receive judgment to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And some of the Jewish hearers of the letter, they're going to have a difficulty with Paul's application of the same judgment toward them as Paul would apply to a non-Jew. They're going to have a hard time with that because they're going to want to include the special relationship they have with God. And Paul, really, he's not going to deny this relationship, but he's going to maintain that that is not going to shield the Jews from the consequences of their sins. And he'll talk about that more later. But the principle we find here is that God's judgment is impartial. It's impartial. It's not going to be based upon any type of favoritism. Did you ever have a classroom as a kid and you had like the teacher's pet? Remember the teacher's pet? Maybe you were the teacher's pet. Do you know how people felt about you? They didn't like you if you were. Why was that? Because, you know, no matter what you did, maybe, you know, you're trying, I want the teacher to like me. I want to do, so you work really hard. No matter what you do, and the teacher's pet is this little, just probably cute as a button person who always does everything right, and they just seem to get the accolades all the time, and you're like, oh. What's happening is the Jewish listeners are thinking to themselves, hey, we're God's pet. We're special. We don't have to be concerned about any of that. And Paul's saying, oh yeah? Got news for you. God has no pets. And he'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. But for us today, as we draw this time to a close, we need to recognize that those who rest their hope in the adherence to moral standards are without excuse, they're without escape, and they are without esteem, as we see in verses 6 through 11. And the question is, are you resting your hope before a holy and righteous God in your ability to be good? My prayer this morning is that everyone here would be sure that they have repented. They would be sure that they're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They're trusting in Christ for His righteousness that comes from Him to us on the basis of faith, not based on anything we can do. Because the fact is when God pours out His wrath upon the religious secularist or the moral critic, He does so without bias toward either. Eternal life for anyone, including anybody in this room, depends exclusively on the kindness of God, not on our goodness. And the issue is not whether we've been baptized, it's not whether we belong to a church, it's not whether we've walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or signed a card. None of those things save. What God leads us to is repentance, which means we have a profound change of mind and a profound change of heart so that we hate sin and we hate hypocrisy and we turn to Jesus in humility and faith and we say to Him with all of our hearts, Lord, You alone are my hope. You only are my hope. And we trust in Him. And we trust in His promises of forgiveness and help and the life that He gave when He died. And these things belong to everyone who freely believes in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that we have been given the truth, that in stark contrast with religiosity and moralism, there is the offer of life apart from the law, the righteousness that comes from You through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Thank You for this gift. And as we wear the robe of righteousness, may we always and ever be clearly aware that not one hem, not one stitch of this garment is of our own hand. We wear it as a gift from You. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.